Today's passage is coming from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at a certain season into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in, was made well from whatever disease was with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, we've been going through the doctrine of overcoming. There's a doctrine of overcoming. You can actually overcome. That's good to know, isn't it? I love the fact that God is emphatic and dogmatic about it. It's not, you might overcome, you can kind of work on it. You can overcome. And faith is the victory, as John will say in 1 John, that overcomes the world. So how does that work? Well, that's what we've been talking about. And what we've done is we've established some foundational truths, that is doctrine. That foundational truth, if you'll go back to the very beginning of the first week that we looked at this, began by the fundamental premise that true faith always is victorious. That's an interesting point. If you look on your sheet, we actually have the verse that we're quoting from, found in 1 John 5, verse 5. It reads this way: Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. I like the way that it's put in John chapter 8 in verse 36. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The point of the text is that if God makes you free through the Son, Jesus Christ, then it's done. You're free. Unfortunately, there are a lot of ways in which man tries to become free from his sin, from his maladies, from the issues of his life that he longs to get free from. And oftentimes, those ways will provide for people a quick fix, most of the time dealing with just the external, not really dealing with the internal issues. The fact of the matter is that man has no real ongoing permanent solution to his sins. So he keeps finding himself back on this merry-go-round of dealing with the same issue over and over again. But Scripture is letting us know that you can be free indeed. For if he makes you free, you're free. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, look at the phrase again. You have it written on your sheet. Who is the one who overcomes? See, he literally is telling you, you can overcome. It will happen. And it is a comforting point. So, faith is that which faith in Christ, you can have faith in a lot of things, but faith in Christ will bring about a permanent change, or more specifically, if you look at the fundamental doctrine, true faith, and this is the key, true faith will always produce victorious results. Always. So if, in fact, we're not victorious, what's the problem? Didn't have true faith, or our faith was in the wrong thing or person. So true faith will always... The second point that we looked at, if you look on your sheet, is victory begins with listening to Christ. We quote from the text of Romans, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, or more specifically, the gospel of Christ. What does he mean by that? Well, what it means is this, that you and I, and here again, I just want to reiterate, cannot just come and audibly hear, But the word is emphasizing that you are wanting to receive this and you are willing to submit to it. So when it says faith comes by hearing, what it's telling us is it's not you just sitting down and listening to something. It's you saying, all right, I'm going to set aside my way of thinking, and that's repentance, right? And I'm going to start listening to what God has to say and receive that. Amen. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by, look at the phrase, the word of Christ or the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? Well, that means that when you begin to hear the gospel, and the gospel emphasizes the goodness of God, for God so loved, that's the goodness of God. When you begin to listen to the goodness of God, God loves you, God has a wonderful plan for your life, God rescues you from all of your sin, he wipes out your sin as far as the east is from the west, to remember them no more. Guess what that does? That causes you to embrace whatever God says, because immediately through the gospel, you know God is for you. You see, one of the problems why people have a hard time dealing with religion or dealing with the Bible is they start reading the commandments and how the mountain begins to quake and people are afraid and I'm in trouble. If I confess my sins to God, I'm in trouble. So the cross of Christ says, no longer are you in trouble. Your sins have been paid for. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that immediately causes you to be receptive to whatever he says, because you know whatever he says is good for you. I mean, if he spared not his own son, but freely gave him up for us, how would he not with him freely give us all things? So we come to him through the gospel and say, it's all good. It's all good. I'm ready. I receive this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by this good news that draws me to God. We have a great high priest who can not only sympathize with our weakness, but has gone through those trials and has paid for those sins. So what a wonderful truth is. It brings me into the presence of God and causes me to really want to adhere to whatever he has to say. If you really fundamentally believe that somebody loves you with all of their heart and they would not withhold any good thing from you, wouldn't you do whatever they say? Sure. And that's what the gospel does. It brings you into the presence of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So victory begins when you start receiving that love of God. Once you start doing that, then we're at the beginning of victory. Now what we're going to be looking at today is how that healing process begins and initiates. And so the one phrase that we want you to look at particular today is healing emerges out of a longing for change. You know, when you begin to hear the gospel, you go, okay, he loves me. So what do you want me to do? Now what you have to do is you have to want to leave whatever you've been doing. You have to perceive that as harmful, and you have to perceive God as good. Well, that's that gospel. So you have to then, well, push yourself, even be repulsed by the things that you have been doing. The problem is that many times people don't admit and won't admit that what they're doing is even wrong, or that they're even bad people. But they are. And let me give you some fundamental verses that deal with that. One of the statements that James makes in the book of James in chapter 3 and verse 2, it actually starts off this way in that particular verse. He writes, we all stumble in many ways. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? So all seems pretty inclusive. We all stumble in what? Many ways, right? So, and in Isaiah 53 says, all we like sheep have gone astray, right? Peter will echo that in 1 Peter, and he says, look, we were continually straying like sheep, but the good shepherd brought us back. So the fact of the matter is that we're prone to wander. We're prone to sin. It's our nature. We all stumble, all, in many ways. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. So self-deception is something that we all, are you a good person? Yeah, I think I'm a pretty good person. Well, you've just lied to yourself because you're really not. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10:13 will say this, no temptation has overtaken you, but such is this common to man. And Scripture is telling us that there are these common pitfalls that we find ourselves falling into, and it's the nature of us. In fact, Paul will write in Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is not even one that seeks after God. And he quotes from Psalm in at least two passages in the Psalm. The fact of the matter is that we are sinners. And Ecclesiastes puts it this way in Ecclesiastes 7:20. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on the earth who continually does good and never sins. Well, that pretty well covers it then. The prophet will say, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We do not know how to even do good. So the problem is that we need to admit that. We need to come before God and say, you know what? I don't want to go my way anymore. I don't want to listen to me anymore. I don't want to wing it. I don't want to try to fabricate it. I don't want to philosophize it. What do you say? I oftentimes hear people, you know, they start questioning God. I'm going, what are you questioning God for? He's the wise one. You need to come before God just to submit and say, whatever you say, I'm going to do, because I know that you love me, and I know that your plan is good for me, and I know that you have my best interest at heart. I'm going to put all of my trust in you, the gospel. So as we come today, what we're going to be seeing is the need for letting that healing come in by means of longing for change. If you look with me in John chapter 5, we see this interesting scenario, and we're going to be looking at several passages of Scripture. And as you're turning there, let me just say this, and I don't know if I can say this quickly, I probably can't, so it'll probably take a little while for me to say it. But as you're turning there, one thing is clear, is that though there is no temptation that has overtaken us as such as is common to man, what we also know is that there are certain sins that are more difficult for certain people. In other words, you all have your Achilles heel. In other words, you all sinned, but in many respects, you have a proclivity towards one particular area, a tendency towards one particular area, and that literally hinders you from overcoming that one thing that you seem to keep coming back to. Now, some of you will say, well, I think I got more than one. And that's okay, you know, I wouldn't brag about it, but that's okay. That's okay having more than one. But the fact is that we have these tendencies. And what are those tendencies? Well, what's interesting is when you look at the churches, and it's one of the things we were talking about last week, the seven churches in Asia Minor that are mentioned in Revelation, what is the one thing that God promises every one of those churches? Seven times he says it, overcome, overcome, overcome. Seven times. So he promises each one of those churches that they can overcome. But what's also interesting is each of the seven churches has something very unique that they are wrestling with, which is telling us something, that churches are unique and people are unique. So you're going to have certain things. And as we were talking about before, don't be looking around and saying, well, you know, I don't know why that person has such a difficult time with that particular sin, when of course you don't have any trouble with that sin. But of course, you have another sin that they can't see, so it makes you feel far superior to them. But the fact of the matter is you're just as much a sinner as they are. And I know that there are even sins that we don't even perceive as sins, one of the reasons why you need to get in Scripture. What's interesting to me is that Christ was very, very hard upon those who criticized and was not as hard upon those that were just weak. And so what we're going to see as we look at the seven churches in Asia Minor are there are tendencies. And let me just, we're not going to turn to the text, but what I'm going to do is I'm just going to list the seven churches in Asia Minor. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to list their tendencies, and what you're going to do is you're going to say, got it, that's me, that's me. Now, you may not be, you know, too heavy-handed on some of them. You know, some of us may have the gift of all the sins. But if you don't, then certain ones are just going to really jump off the page. And what's interesting to me is that each one of these churches are wrestling, and each one of them, Christ promises, if you will overcome. In Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, in case you just want to know where these churches are listed, it's in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. It'll list the seven churches in Asia Minor. Real churches, but also representative of churches not only down through the ages, not only through history, but I think representative even today of churches that are permeating our society, and we can see the distinctions, and we can see the problems that each church wrestles through and has problems with and difficulties over. We know that there are two churches specifically that seem to be on the upside of it, in the sense that, you know, he praises them more than is concerned for them. Nevertheless, if you look at those two churches, they're both going through times of tribulations and trials, and it's the thing, the very things that keep them more in check. But even those two churches, and that is Smyrna and Philadelphia, even those two churches, he'll turn to them and say, but you need to overcome this. So we're going to go down a list of things that these churches had to overcome. And the first is the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, if you were to read in the text, and if I could just summarize the passage, is prone to be callous and harsh. They're just prone to be callous. Now, some of you are more prone to be callous and harsh. Indifferent, perhaps. Detached, perhaps. Perhaps you have a tendency to, you know, bark out orders or be critical. And other people seem to, you know, some people wake up with a smile on their face. I don't know what's wrong with them, but they do, and they're happy and they're joyful. And I guess it's a curse to whoever's living with them. But they have that tendency. But there are other people that are just literally Eeyores. And they have a tendency to see the critical spirit in everything, and it just everything's doom and gloom. And more specifically, they're critical thinkers. So that when they see something, they're going to be the first to point it out. And what's interesting about the church at Ephesus is that they're very into doctrine. And that's a good thing. Christ says, that's a good thing. Your doctrine is good. But the problem is, you're going around, snooping around, trying to find people sinning in the sense of, and you're zealously criticizing them and correcting them. And what ends up happening? Well, what ends up happening is that judgmental, critical spirit sucks the love out of the relationship, and that's why he says you left your first love. See, that's what begins to happen. Now, there are some people that are promiscuous, but those that are critical about those who are promiscuous would probably say, well, that's the worst thing that you could ever do. And I would say, well, I don't know. I mean, Jesus isn't very happy with the church at Ephesus. He says, if you don't fix this, I'm going to come and take your candlestick out, and you're going to cease to be a light in the world. I'm going to take you out. We'll use the phrase, I'm going to take your lights out. Because literally, God will take them off the map. So that seems to be pretty important. In other words, God doesn't, you know, it was because the children of Israel were critical and criticizing that God didn't let them go into the promised land. So it's a pretty big deal to God. And that critical spirit is that which aligns with Satan, because Satan is an accuser of the brethren. So God is very serious about this. Some of you are just going to have more of a tendency to be very critical. And I know that you might say, well, you know, I'm a critical thinker, or I'm just trying to correct, or, but you're harsh and you're callous, and you have to guard against that. And this is going to be a battle. But Christ says, you can overcome this. So clearly, there is the issue of being cold or critical or callous or harsh, judgmental. And then you have the church of Smyrna that's going through trials and tribulation. And clearly, this is a church that is doing what is right, but is dealing with anxiety and fear. Not only anxiety and fear of the tribulation, but if you look and read within the passage, anxiety and fear over the future. So there are some of you that are going to be probably anxious about not only problems or issues that may arise, but you're going to feel anxious about tomorrow. You just have a tendency more to be anxious about those kind of things. And God says, we can overcome this, Church of Smyrna. Then you have the Church of Pergamum that is prone to be manipulated and coerced by money, or in many respects by immorality or nefarious vices. So if you're prone to be sucked in by the allurement of money, or if you're prone to be sucked in by things such as, I don't know, immorality, then you would probably fit in more with this particular category. Now here again, if you're thinking like the church at Ephesus, you're going, wow, I can't believe somebody would be doing that. And God says, well, that's understandable because that's not your problem. See, but there are, and the church is very clear. And what's interesting to me about Pergamum is that he actually stirs up the memory of Balaam and Balak. And we know that Balaam was a prophet for hire. So prophet for profit, I guess, would be another way of putting it. But he sold out of the faith and was willing to curse his own people. But God withheld that. And we also see that Balaam comes in and he begins to tempt the people in immorality. And then he gets them to intermarry. So that's what he's talking about with this particular church. And you can see the tendency, you can see the proclivity of this church to go that way, and the people in there, and the temptation of that church. The church at Thyatira are prone to be weak. They're prone to be cowardly when facing the possibility of loss, when facing the possibility of being ostracized. It's an interesting church, and we can't go into the study of it all, but in Thyatira, it was a union town. And in order for you to be a part of you had to be a part of the union in order to make money. And in order to be a part of the union, you had to submit to the gods of the union. So you had to compromise if you wanted to get paid. Well, if you're weak and prone to compromise for money, if you're weak and you're cowardly and allow people to intimidate you, then you're going to be prone to fall away in this particular sin. People are motivated by different things, and I think it's interesting as you go through Scripture, you see how different ones wrestle with different issues and different things. The church at Sardis is prone to be histrionic. That is to say, they're actors. You ever known people that were actors? The world is a stage, and if they're sick, everybody knows it. If they're happy, everybody knows it. If they're sad, everybody knows it. Histrionic, most of the time, never really gets depressed. He just acts depressed so they can get sympathy. But the church at Sardis is an interesting church because it's a showy, superficial church. He says, I know your deeds. He says, you have a fame. Everybody knows it. But you're doing nothing. And it's all show. It's all superficial. I don't know, maybe that's the thing that you wrestle with. You know, you just have never been deep, ever. And it's all about pleasing people, and it's all about looking good, and it's all about the performance, and it really not about the reality, and you really could care less, and you're really a very shallow person deep down inside. Well, that's a big problem, because Scripture says there aren't going to be any hypocrites, which literally means people that wear masks, in heaven. So this might be something you need to overcome. Once again, it may not be something that everybody else is dealing with. The church at Philadelphia is prone to grow weary. They're prone to get discouraged. They're prone to lose heart. They lack endurance. They're in a very difficult place. They're holding up. They're doing good, but they're starting to wear down. And it's like the book of Hebrews says, you have need of endurance. And maybe some of you are really good off the starting line, but it's that enduring thing that's not, you're not too good at. And you keep falling away and getting discouraged and find yourself in depression, real depression, because you're in a hopeless state and you just don't feel like you could do it anymore. Well, if you're fighting that, maybe that's the area that you need to work on. The church at Laodicea, prone to brag, prone to boast, but most of all, prone to trust in their physical prowess. They're prone to trust in their money, in their position, in their power. And he says, look, you think that you're rich, you think that you're powerful, but I tell you, you're poor and you're naked, you're blind. You need to cash in what you think is valuable, and you need to take some of what I say, because I tell you, you're lukewarm and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. So it's an interesting seven churches and the arrogance of man. And maybe your tendency is to put your trust in the possessions that you have. Maybe your tendency is to put your trust in the things that you can do or your ability or your prowess. That's a major sin. And that will keep you not only from blessings, but literally it'll keep you out of heaven. So all of these things are really revealing that man has his tendencies, and what's interesting to me is each church has to overcome these particular things, and the question is, what is it you have to overcome? Well, whatever it is, you have to admit that it is a sin, and then you have to say, I don't want to be there anymore. This is the key point today. And if you look with me in John chapter 5, we begin at the Feast of the Jews as Jesus went up to Jerusalem for that particular feast. The setting is, and we won't go into a lot of dissertation about this particular passage, but the setting is that here is a place, the Pool of Bethesda, where people come, and the thought is that maybe something miraculous is going to happen. Now, what Scripture does is it records not what is reality, but it records what people perceive to be reality. And that is that an angel comes, they perceive that an angel will come, and then a miracle will happen. What the telltale sign that this isn't working is, this man has been sick and has been coming to this place 38 years. Now, I don't know about you, I don't know how long it takes you to learn, but I think maybe after a year or two, as quick as I am, a year or two, I think I could learn that maybe this isn't working. But 38 years, he keeps coming back to this place. And so we find Jesus seeing this man, and it says in verse 5, we'll just pick up there, and a certain man was there who had been 38 years. This is an interesting parallel, by the way, if you go into the Old Testament, the children of Israel in the wilderness, 38 years. So, interesting parallel. But this man was sick there, had been sick 38 years in his, if you look at the word, what? Sickness. NAS actually has the word sickness in there, and there actually is the Greek word asthenao. Now, that word is very interesting because it covers a plethora of kinds of illnesses. But more specifically, what I want to add to this is this. That it can literally cover, rhetorically speaking, a definition which would refer to somebody who is sick because they refused to be well. That is to say that they chose to be sick. So it's a very inclusive. It could be a sickness, he could actually have a disease, or he could actually choose not or refrain from strength. He could become sedentary and out of that become, well, all kinds of things begin to happen if you just sit down and do nothing. So what was the reason? What was the purpose of illness? Scripture doesn't say, but what's interesting is the word that it uses, which could cover any kind of things, and in this particular context, seems to be directly directed toward this guy who seems to not want to do anything himself. So if you look within the passage, it reads this way in verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, well, why would you ask this question? Jesus doesn't ask this question to all the other people. This is the only time that you'll find him asking this question. But he turns to this particular man and he asks this one simple question. Do you wish, theleo, wish, do you desire to get well? Is this something that you desire? Is this something that you long to do? Now, this is a key point, because what Christ is saying is that your healing will be contingent upon your desire to want to be healed. See, one of the passages that we quote, and if you look on your sheet, we have it written down there from Luke. It is not those who need a physician, right? It is not those who are well who need a physician. I have not come to call the righteous men, but sinners to repentance. In other words, people that perceive themselves as sinners and don't want to be. And I think it's interesting that Jesus puts it in the category of sickness. You know, physician, sickness. I don't call those who are well. The perception is that they perceive themselves as being well. It's in the active case, which means that they see themselves as being whole. They perceive themselves as being well. And Jesus goes, well, I'm not here for you. I'm here for those who perceive themselves to be sick. Now, when he talks about sick, when he's talking about sick, he's talking about miserable. And who wants to hold on to misery? See? What a strange phenomenon that would be, that you would actually want to hold on to misery. But you have to perceive it as misery. One of the big problems with most people is the sin that they have, they derive some kind of gratification from it and don't perceive it as misery. They perceive it as a fix. They perceive it as, I don't know, something perhaps even strangely good. But it's the reason why they keep holding on to it and the reason why they are not set free. If you come before God and you go, God, I sinned again. Oh, man. I really did like it. But I sinned again, and I want to get right with you today. I mean, why is it we're not getting well? We're sitting there. We still keep taking ourselves back to the same place and still do not long for that healing. So as Jesus comes to him and he goes, look, you need to want to do this. Now what's interesting is the response of the man. And I want you to read it with me in verse 7. The sick man answered him. Once again, he uses the same word, astheneo, which just directly translated just powerless, weak. It could be willingly so, it could be. But anyway, the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool. In other words, my healing is contingent upon one somebody else. In other words, this guy has been sitting 38 years waiting for a miracle to happen because he doesn't want to do anything. And I know a lot of times people go, well, I don't know why God doesn't take away this desire. I still long to sin. I don't know what's wrong with God. Yeah, you know what he's waiting for? He's waiting for you to hate your sin. That's the problem. People don't want to get well. And then they get mad at God because he's not changing their mind about this. Now, God longs to change your heart. But you have to be willing. You have to repent and say, I want to be changed. I don't want to do this anymore. And so what's interesting is he begins rationalizing. In many respects, he begins blaming. I mean, why is it you continue to hold on to your sin? Do you start rationalizing? Well, it's not really a bad sin. Or, well, not really my fault. You know, those guys never have taken me over there. Or, you don't know my parents. Or, whatever the list is. But we begin to blame or rationalize or even excuse. Because I'm a victim of my circumstances. I can't help it. You know what you just said by that? I don't want to change. They don't want to change. The passage that we quote from in Luke chapter 5, if you'll turn there with me, is a passage dealing with, believe it or not, tax collectors. Who wakes up one morning as a kid and goes, you know what I want to do when I grow up? I want to be a tax collector. Who does that? Nobody does that. You have to ask yourself, What led him to be a tax collector? What brought Levi, i.e. Matthew, to the point of becoming a tax collector? I can tell you. It was a series of events. It was a series of wrong turns with things that came into his life. I mean, if you're a Jew, the last thing you want to be is a tax collector because you're ostracized from your people. They see you as a traitor because you're collecting money for the Roman government. You're hated by them. No wonder the Pharisees hate him. They were traitors. How did Levi get there? How do people become tax collectors? How do they get there? I don't know. Life happens. Wrong turns happen. Pressures come up. Compromises happen. You find yourself ending up in a place and you go, how did I get here? And there you are. It's almost like you're stuck. You could say, well, you know, I could help myself, or it was somebody else's fault. And I guess you could rationalize all your life, well, this is the way it's going to be. Or whatever you're doing, if you really believe that it's wrong, it could all end by you just saying, I don't want to do this anymore. In Luke chapter 5, if you look with me in verse 27, it says this about Jesus. And after that, he went out and noticed a tax gatherer named Levi. Now, I believe, as Jeremiah, we've been reading, that God examines the hearts, the motives of men. God clearly knew, Christ knew, whether he heard it from his father or perceived it himself, that this man was looking for something more. Not unlike Andrew and John, when John the Baptist goes, look, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They just run after him. He knew. He saw a tax collector. His name was Levi. We know him to be Matthew. He's sitting in the tax office, and he said to him, let's go. No more. Let's go. Follow me. Watch verse 28. How do I know that Levi was fed up with his way of life? He left everything. This is uncharacteristic of a tax collector. They don't leave things. They cheat money. See, they cheat people out of that money. They long to have more things. But he left everything. That's a change, isn't it? Sort of like Zacchaeus, as you go a little bit further in Luke chapter 19. And he just, if I've done any wrong, I want to pay back. Let me get this straight. You're generous today. It's uncharacteristic of the man. What happened? They got sick and tired of their way of life. They didn't want to do it anymore. And Jesus provides the way of escape. See, the wonderful thing about the message of Christ is he goes, you do what I tell you to do, I'll take care of you. I'll never leave you, never forsake you. I have yet to see the righteous begging for bread or going without. You come follow me. Come. But I just want to remind you as well, God looks at the heart. So you could do something outwardly, and if it's not genuine, but if you really seriously come before God and say, you know what, I just don't want to do this anymore, guess what? Jesus will say, come follow me. And God will begin, whatever that sin is, and you have to come to that point of hating, of being repulsed by, well, to Matthew it was money. To Matthew it was the world. And it doesn't mean that everybody has to let go of their money, but to Matthew it was that. And he had to let go of that way of life. And this is why Jesus will ultimately come to Peter at the very end of the Gospel of John. And he'll ask this one simple question. Do you love me more than these? Whatever these are. I don't know what these are in your life. But I can tell you this, that these are your sins. Do you love me more than this sin? Whatever it is. And we went through kind of a list of things that might be drawing you together. And if you look at the passage, it says in verse 29, now Levi gave a big reception. Do you see this? And then there was a great crowd of tax gatherers and other people who reclined at the table. And the Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his, well, they probably are from Ephesus, but they began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with the other tax gatherers and sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, look at the phrase, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are," what? Sick. Miserably diseased. See, you don't see your sin as miserably diseased. What's interesting is you look in Leviticus in chapter 13 and chapter 14, it talks about the laws of leprosy. You know what's interesting about leprosy? The leprosy of the Old Testament scripture? The interesting thing about that leprosy, and the reason I make a distinction is they define other things as leprosy today. But the reason I make that distinction is this, is that that particular kind of leprosy had two things in common. One is it started deteriorating your skin. So it was very outward. But more specifically, it began to eat away at your nerves so that you stopped feeling. You couldn't feel things. And you would start bumping things, you would get cuts, and then that would become infected, and then it would grow, and the filth would get into it, because you wouldn't even know. I think leprosy was always, and though it was a real disease, was always a metaphor for sin. Because one of the problems with sin is the more you hold on to it, the more calloused you become towards it, and the more you don't even realize you have it. You become unfeeling, and this is why Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, having become calloused, or he'll talk about searing your conscience. The fact of the matter is that sin hardens, sin makes you callous, and after a while you don't even think, and that's why it's so important. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Today, repent. Why? Because before long you didn't even feel it. What sin? What's the problem? But these men were so cognizant of how miserable their condition was. And it's a graciousness of God that puts us in places like Levi. Because why do you think Levi was feeling that? Well, I can tell you that probably his heart was churning, but he was probably suppressing that because, hey, what else can I do? You know, what else can I do? But I can also tell you that God turns up the heat in our lives. And you know, probably one of the hardest things for Levi is every time he saw family members or every time and they began to shun him. Oh man, I wish, don't even call me relative. Don't wave at me. How that hurt. But it was that hurt that told Matthew, I don't want to do this anymore. There's that pain that says, I don't want to do this anymore. And it's the same thing that began to irritate the woman at the well. Here she's coming back over and over and over and over again. Finally, she's just sick and tired of being thirsty. She's not getting anywhere. You ever found yourself there? I know some people that come to the Lord, you know, they've come forward and one of the things they whisper in my ear, I'm just sick and tired of my life. I am just worn out. Other people, a catastrophic event happens. I mean, if you look in John chapter 8, a woman caught in the midst of adultery. You ever been caught? Well, that'll wake you up. You know, you were doing okay until you got caught. Everything was okay. Not a bad deal. But now you got caught. And when you got caught, now you go, I don't think I want to do this. But it was that getting caught that made you say, I don't want to do this. And that's what brought that lady to the Lord. I don't know what's bringing you to the Lord, but something is going to make you, God is gracious, something is going to make you miserable with your sin. Embrace that misery and say, well, you know what? I hate this. And God says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and we'll fix this. And I really believe that if a person comes with a heart of genuineness and says, you know what? I just don't want to do this anymore. That healing will begin. The fundamental principle is healing emerges out of a longing for change. Father, we come before you today and we long to be made whole. We long to be made pure. We don't want to do this anymore. We're sick and tired of our lives. We want to get well. We want to. And God, you see our hearts. You see the genuineness. You see the superficiality. You know who's sincere. You know who's not. But God, we're coming transparent before you, and we are so sorry. Save us. Or as Jeremiah so aptly put it, you save us, and we will be saved. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, you have things in your life that you're wrestling with. You keep coming back to the same place over and over again. You can blame it on circumstances or people. You can rationalize it away. Or today you can say, you know what? It's me. It's a tendency that I have, but it's something that I need to overcome through the power of Jesus Christ, through my faith in him. But I know what he's waiting for. He's waiting for me to hate it. And he's waiting for me to love him more. Dearly beloved, you're going to have to wrestle with this. But I can tell you, you will not be healed until you want change. It might be today, as you're sitting here, that that change is going to begin. That healing is going to begin. It may be tonight when you're in your bed and you're going, you know what? It's time. But today, if you hear his voice, do not let your heart harden. You pray a sunny place.
Change my heart, oh God.
Rise and sing this chorus of song.
Make it ever true. Change my heart, oh God. May I be like you. pray. Change my heart, O God. Make it ever true. Change my heart, O God. May I be like you.
Begins with a desire, doesn't it? I just want to say that we usually will have faithful form on this day, but we won't have it today. But I am going to be staying a little bit later for question and answers on your discipleship. So if some of you just want to stay and ask some questions, I'm just going to stay and talk with you. And the rest of you, if you have some place that you need to go, I understand with the holidays, we're more than glad for you to be with your families. So Lord bless you.